If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2 to begin the sermon today. Genesis chapter 2. A few weeks ago, I gave part 1 of a two-part series. The first part was on bitterness and resentment, and the second part was on forgiveness. And after the second sermon or in that series, I had some good conversations with a few different people regarding this topic. They were very good, thought-provoking, iron-sharpening iron-type conversations. In fact, I had a few even at Winter Family Weekend on this topic that we covered. Forgiveness is a topic that is so very important to you and me. It's important to us because of our relationship with God our Father, and it's important to us because of our relationship with each other. So I want to be sure that I'm very clear in what I'm saying about this topic, and even more importantly, I want to be clear on what I'm not saying. And this is a backbone, fundamental principle of being a Christian. It's principle to being Christ-like. Jesus Christ was very plain in his instructions to us that we must forgive others. We must do it. So I decided there needs to be a part 3 to this series, and today will be part 3. And I wanted to start in Genesis chapter 2 as a means of explaining why I feel like there needs to be a part 3. One of the things I mentioned in Mr. Collins' funeral recently is something that is good to remind ourselves on a regular basis. If you would notice with me in Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, brethren, when God says something to you and me, and he prefaces it with the words, "shall surely," you can depend on it. It will happen. It absolutely will be like God says it will be. If he says it will rain, it will rain. If he says the sun will shine, the sun will shine. Let's look in Isaiah 55 just a moment. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 10, says, "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So I know this should be so clear to you and me, to the point that there's never, ever any doubt that what God says is truth. And there is no truth other than what God says, period. But now let's notice in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God has made." And why did God put this statement in the Bible? Why did he inspire this to be written? This sentence should send up a huge red flag for every one of us. It implies danger. It tells us there is danger here, and we should be extremely cautious, or we will fall prey. Fall prey to what? What is the danger? Well, speaking of danger, Wilma and I were at the feast in Pigeon Forge 3 years ago. We attended there, and we were riding through Cades Cove. Have any of you who have been to the feast in Pigeon Forge, have you been to Cades Cove? If you go back up on Highway 441 toward Smoky Mountain Park, if you continue on 441, you'll go into Cherokee, where I was born and raised. But right when you get to the entrance of the park, you turn to the right and you drive, I don't know, it's a good little drive, 15 or 20 miles to a place called Cades Cove. And when you get in there, I think it's 14-mile circle, one way. So if you want to go see Cades Cove, you have to realize that once you start, you're there for the duration. And it's a beautiful valley, Cades Cove. There are a lot of old farmhouses, churches, cemeteries. We even found some of Wilma's distant relatives buried there, a name that we were looking for, and we found it. And there's a lot of wildlife, a lot of deer, a lot of bear. And so you have a lot of people stopping beside the road or in the road looking at the bear. And so you just have to take some food with you. It's a beautiful drive. Use the restroom before you start and take food with you. And I'd advise you or encourage you to go on this ride. It's beautiful. And you can stop and get out and walk. There are parking places where you can walk. But I'll talk to you a little bit about a danger. We were driving along and all of a sudden traffic stopped. And everyone was looking off to the right of the road where there was a bear in a tree. And he was coming down the tree, and everybody was either looking off to the right of the road or they were out of their car, standing there looking at this bear, taking photos. And my wife says, "Oh, look, you know, the bear's here in the tree." And my wife says, "Look at that rattlesnake over on the left side of the road." I couldn't believe it. And I look over, I couldn't even see it looking right at it. But I am colorblind. I guess it blended in with the grass. But she said, "There's a rattlesnake. I saw it crawling in the grass right there. And it's right beside the road." So I got out with my camera. And I know how dangerous rattlesnakes are. So I was careful. And I stayed toward the center of the road until I spotted it. And then I began to video. And as soon as I began the video, he coiled up and he put his head back like that. And so he didn't have to say another word. I made that space a lot larger. I backed up. But you know, there's a real sense of danger with a rattlesnake. We all know what a rattlesnake can do to you. But you know, this verse here, verse 1 in Genesis chapter 3, should give us this same sense of danger. If we think this serpent, called a serpent here, none other than Satan himself, cannot outsmart us simply because God has called us, we're here observing his Sabbath, we keep his holy days, we're obeying him. If we think that he can't outsmart us, we better rethink it. God made this statement for a reason. He says, "This serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," this serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And I mentioned this in Mr. Collins' funeral. You could go all the way back to Adam and Eve and see this pattern that has, this pattern has been the same all the way since Adam, all the way up to our present time, where God says, "Do this." And Satan says, "You don't have to do that. Did God really say you have to? That's not what he meant. You don't have to do that." So in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Here's what God told us. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." But then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Isn't it interesting that Satan knew what God's plan is for us? He knew that God plans for us to be his children. And he told, you know, he mixes a little bit of truth in with his deception. God knows that you will be like him if you eat of this fruit. When really, God knows that we will be like him if we eat of the other fruit of the tree of life. Now, I started this sermon off with this point today because most of our society has been deceived by this tactic of Satan. You remember Revelation 12:9 says Satan has deceived how many people? The whole world. And much of mainstream Christianity, most of the world, listens to Satan. This is his main tactic. He says, "Did God really say that? Did God really say you have to do that? That's not true. That's not really what he meant." So when you get into topics like forgiveness, we really need to focus solely on what God says. So we get started with this part 3 of this series. While we're here in Genesis, let's drop down to verse 22. And as we go through this sermon today, I want you to keep this thought in the forefront of your mind. God says, "Do this." Satan says, "You don't have to do that." Brethren, these next three verses, beginning with verse 22, address one of the things that we learned when God first began revealing His truth to us. And if you're a first-generation Christian, you have never heard this before in your life. You may have read these verses, but you did not understand this until God began calling you, until He fulfilled John 6:44, until He began drawing you to His Son. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." What a terrible thought it is to think that we might have to live forever throughout all eternity in our current world conditions, with full of sin and evil. And God's saying, I'm not going to let that happen. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard," what? "To guard the way to the tree of life." To guard the way to the tree of life. So God cut mankind off from himself. God cut off man's access to eternal life. And when God fulfilled these verses that we just read here in Genesis chapter 3, this is a true depiction of our relationship with Him. It was severed. It was severed. So, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. And this is the reason God provided a means by which we can be reconciled to Him. And we're going to be talking a lot more about this in the coming months as we approach the spring holy days. God does not want mankind to be cut off. God does not like or desire this severed relationship. This is not the relationship He wants with us. Here's the relationship He wants with us. A whole, complete relationship. And not just with you and me, but with all of mankind. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for" who? Just only men and women in God's church? Just only those of us who are here today? That's not what it says, but rather all men. He's exhorting us. "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not want man to be cut off from Him. He wants all mankind to be His children. And so God has a plan, and His plan is outlined in His annual holy days. And when He draws someone to His Son, Jesus Christ, He begins to reveal the meaning of His holy days to them. And He shows them the importance of keeping these annual reminders. And the reminder is not just of what has happened in the past, but what will happen in the future. It's where we base our hope in the future. And again, we see Satan's tactics coming into play. God says in Leviticus, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and a holy convocation is a commanded assembly of God's people, a holy commanded assembly. He said, "These are my feasts," and He says, "Observe these days throughout all your generations forever." And Satan comes along and says, "Did God really say you had to keep the holy days forever?" That's not what He meant. You don't have to do that. Those were only for the children of Israel. And the law, by the way, all of those were nailed to the cross. You don't have to do that anymore. It's the same pattern I mentioned earlier. God says, do this. Satan says, you don't have to do that. But God inspired to be recorded in His Word that His Son, Jesus Christ, kept His annual holy days all throughout His life while He was alive. And He inspired to be written, to be recorded, that His apostles kept God's annual holy days after Christ was crucified as long as they were living. He inspired to be recorded that His New Testament church that Christ established kept His holy days. And He also inspired to be written that in the future, all nations will keep His holy days, period. And He has a plan to encourage them if they don't. A plan that will work. So either we believe God or we believe Satan. And most of mankind believes Satan. They listen to him. And as a result, mankind is cut off from God and needs to be reconciled back to him. And God provides that means of reconciliation. The sacrifice itself has already been made. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 just a moment. Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So God created a process by which we can be forgiven for sinning against Him. And please note this in your notes. It's critical to our understanding. It is a process. It's a process. And if you want a title for the sermon today, this is it. Forgiveness is a process. Forgiveness is a process. It's not just something that we can accomplish by fiat. It's not something God accomplishes by fiat. Fiat means a command or an act of our will that creates something without any further effort. This is not new truth. Mr. Armstrong taught this very strongly. The church teaches this today. Forgiveness is a process. It's a process that has specific, predetermined steps that must be taken in order to achieve the desired goal of reconciliation. The goal is reconciliation. Here's the problem. Here's the goal. Reconciliation. Back to God. Now, there's another thing about this process of forgiveness that is critical to our understanding, and I think we forget this from time to time. God is not actively pursuing granting forgiveness to every man at this time. Now, perhaps there's a better way to say what I just said, an easier way to say what I just said that wouldn't cause someone to gasp for breath in disbelief of what I just said. I hope no one here in this room had to gasp for breath. I hope every one of you clearly understand what I meant by that statement. Today is not the only day of salvation. Today is not the only day of salvation. Satan says it is. Satan has convinced mankind today is the only day of salvation. Now God says no, today is not the only day of salvation. And if you understand and observe my holy days, this will become clear to you. Now that's what he says. Notice in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, remember, we're looking today at what God says about this topic. These are not my opinions. These are God's words. Isaiah 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God." Your iniquities have separated you from your God. "And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." He will not hear. I've had members in the church tell me they believe that God forgives our sins before we repent. And all I can say about that is that they've been listening to Satan. Verse 3 says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. They listen to Satan. They conceive evil. They bring forth iniquity. And this is the reason for part 3 of this sermon. Satan has deceived the world regarding this topic. You know, Satan has convinced the world that forgiveness happens like this. Someone offends you, and you immediately say, I forgive you, and all is done. You're reconciled. You're back together. Now, God did, in effect, what Jesus Christ instructed us to do in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. You remember he said, if your brother sins against you, you go to your brother. God did that. He did that with Adam before Adam sinned. He went to Adam and he said, look, don't do this. Here's what you can do. Here's what you cannot do. And if you do what I'm telling you not to do, you'll die. And he was talking about the second death. He was talking about eternal death. So God took it a step further. This is part of the process of reconciliation. But again, there was Satan saying, you don't have to listen to what God tells you to do. And so mankind did what God told him not to do, and it brought on the penalty of eternal death. It separated mankind from God, you know, this relationship, and it brought about the need for reconciliation. And remember, God desires that all men would be saved. It's not his desire that we would remain separated. So God told the children in Israel, children of Israel, he told them over and over and over again, don't have anything to do with paganism. Do not worship other gods. Do not put other gods before me. Do not participate in traditions of men. Do not have anything to do with pagan traditions. But they did it anyway, over and over again. And it separated them from God. And it will separate us from God. It will separate you. It will separate me if we do the same and we don't repent. There is no compromise. God is a jealous God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God is a jealous God, and he should be, because look at the price that he paid for us in order to offer us forgiveness. You know, he entered into this process of reconciliation with us, and look at the price he paid. So we should never take that for granted. We can find some key information about this process of reconciliation and how it's occurring in the description of the resurrections. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All of mankind, but each one in his own order. No, today is not the only day of salvation. You know, brethren, I lived the first 30 years of my life completely separated from God. I was one of those people that grew up in an environment where I was taught that today is the only day of salvation. I was one of those people completely tuned in to Satan and his deception. For the first 30 years of my life, God was not actively pursuing reconciliation with me. He was not. Why wasn't he? Because I was rejecting him. I was pushing him away. I wasn't listening to him. I was listening to Satan. I was steeped in paganism and the traditions of men. I loved those things. I didn't love God. I thought I did. But then you read the verse that says, if you love me, do what I tell you to do. If you love me, keep my commands. Now, having said that, when did God begin working with me? When did he begin to expose me to his truth and begin to bring me to a low point in my life where I was actually teachable and I wasn't so rebellious and stubborn? I don't know the answer. I don't know if any of us can know when that moment began, but God knows. But what I do know is that God allows us to go our own way as long as we are stubborn and rebellious. If we, through our actions, make a conscious decision to reject God, He will allow us to find out just how well we do on our own. He will allow us to do that. It sounds very similar to the brother in Matthew 18 who refuses to listen to you, refuses to listen to even the church. One fact is clear, though. Until April the 12th, 1986, my sins had separated me from God, and God had not applied His Son's sacrifice to my sins. His son had already made the sacrifice, true, but that sacrifice had not been applied to my sins until I repented and accepted that sacrifice. Now, I was baptized when I was about 7 or 8 years old, Oconaluftee River in Cherokee. I remember how cold the water was, and I remember a lot of things about that. But you know what? There was no repentance there. There was no understanding there. And this step must be made. We must repent. We must accept that sacrifice, and there must be some understanding. Now, from the time that I began to suspect that God was working with me until the time that I was baptized in the church almost 2 years later, from that time, from the time God first opened my eyes to understand that scripture that I never understood before, until the time I was baptized, God had engaged me in this process of reconciliation. That process had begun. I was finally to a point where I would listen to Him. I was beginning to not be as stubborn, not be as rebellious. I was beginning to be more teachable, and He engaged me in this process of reconciliation. And here's something that I want you to realize, and it's something that will come to play later in the sermon. A change in your behavior, repentance, a change in your actions, personified, says, "I'm sorry." It says, "Forgive me." A repentant heart, personified, says, "I am sorry," and ask for forgiveness. And this is the goal of the process. The process that you and I are going out, are engaged in with our Father, and the process that we are engaged in with each other when there's an offense, is this. We want to be reconciled. Taped back together in this case. Now, there's a few scars here, but these scars are consequences of our sins. This doesn't mean we don't have a complete whole relationship with God again. When we're reconciled back to God, we do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I want to establish a very important point to keep in mind. During the time that God is allowing us to go our own way and do things our way, does God hate us? Did God give up on us because we rejected Him? We know that our sin separated us from Him, but did that cause Him to hate us and give up on us? Well, let's go back to a scripture we read earlier, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you and I were not even alive when Christ allowed Himself to be brutally beaten, spit on, made fun of, harassed, reviled. Well, He was publicly and shamefully crucified. You know, very painful. That would be painful to be nailed to a stake and hung up. That would be a good topic for a sermon sometime, to describe the physiological things that happen to the body in a crucifixion. It's unbelievable. It's unimaginable. We were not even alive when He did that so that He could spill His own lifeblood out on the ground so that you and I would not have to die the second death. And at one time or another, you and I have been His bitter enemy. Now, not because He was bitter at us, but because he hates sin. He hates sin. He doesn't hate us, but He does hate sin. God loves us even when we are separated from us, even when He's not actively engaged in the process of reconciliation and forgiveness. And the only time He's not actively engaged in reconciliation with us is when we are rejecting Him, when we're pushing Him away. So He just cannot and will not apply His Son's sacrifice to our sins if we are not repentant. So it all boils down to this. God created us. He loves us. He wants us to be His children. We sin against Him. It separates us from Him. And if we are willing to repent, He will forgive us and reconcile us back to Himself. It is a process. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I can't emphasize enough here that God does not hate us even when we're separated from Him. He does hate our sin. Some people will simply reject God, though, to the very end, and those people will die the second death. God does not get any pleasure from that, but it is a real fact. Some people will reject Him and will not be reconciled back to Him. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21 says, "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." And the key word there is in verse 21, if he turns. In verse 23, he says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verse 24, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Shall I forgive him anyway? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. All the righteousness shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die." Again, that is the second death. That's eternal death. God will not forgive these people. It is not God's fault. They will not repent. But that does not change the process. Forgiveness is a process. And the clearly specified steps specified by God Himself must be taken. It's God's strong desire that all men would engage in this process and follow these steps that lead to forgiveness and reconciliation. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So, brethren, in our relationship with God, it becomes very clear that we must apologize and ask for forgiveness and make changes before God can and will apply His Son's sacrifice to our sins. And when the people in Acts chapter 2 were cut to the heart after hearing Peter's sermon, they said, "What do we need to do next?" Peter said, "Repent. You must repent. Tell God you're sorry. Ask for forgiveness." And remember, one of the ways that we show that we're truly sorry, with godly sorrow, one of the ways we apologize to God and ask Him for forgiveness is by our actions. And we'll see the same is true in our relationships with each other. So let's begin to apply this to our relationships with each other. And this is where this topic starts to become a little more difficult. And why is that? It's because Satan is right there offering his own opinions and his advice as to what God says about our relationships with each other. God outlines a process. Yes, the process of reconciliation and forgiveness with each other, it's a process also. Very similar to the process we have with God, with our relationship with God. It's a model that we can follow. God outlines a process in His Word that if we follow, it will produce results. It will most often produce good results. It may not happen overnight. We may not achieve desired results immediately, but that does not mean we can stop trying. We must not stop trying. This is a big part of forgiveness. I want to begin this portion of the sermon by defining what forgiveness is. We've talked about forgiveness in the second part of this series, but we're going to look at it again. First of all, what does the dictionary say forgiveness is? Here's what Merriam-Webster's online dictionary says about the word forgive. It says, to stop feeling anger towards someone who has done something wrong. To stop feeling anger towards someone who has done something wrong. To stop blaming someone. To stop feeling anger about something. To forgive someone for something wrong. To stop requiring payment of. To give up resentment. To give up resentment of. To cease to feel resentment against an offender. So keep in mind, brethren, that only God can forgive sin. And keeping this in mind, when we read these definitions, we begin to realize what our requirements are related to forgiving someone. And we begin to see that, yes, we can do these things. We can do this. We can forgive someone when they offend us, when they sin against us. And it ties all the way back to the first sermon in this series on bitterness. We can stop feeling anger towards someone. We can give up resentment. We can stop carrying a grudge, even if the person does not say, I'm sorry. We can do this. We can prevent resentment from throwing down roots of bitterness. Now, to stop feeling anger towards someone, to manage our emotions to the point that we do not harbor resentment, to fulfill this aspect of the definition of the word forgiveness, does not mean that we approve of the behavior. It does not mean we condone or tolerate the wrong behavior. And nor does it mean that we should enable someone to continue their wrong behavior. Now, here's an important part to remember. We can do these things that I just mentioned, but that does not mean we have achieved reconciliation. We can do the things that I just mentioned, and they're all part of the process. That still does not mean that we've achieved reconciliation. Remember, the goal is reconciliation with our brother or sister. That's our goal. And it's not something gained by simple fiat. It is a process. So I'd like to give you another definition of forgiveness, or an aspect of forgiveness, and hopefully this will help make the process even more clear. Forgiveness means to remove the barrier which blocks complete reconciliation. This is an aspect of forgiveness. To remove that barrier that is blocking complete reconciliation. This is one of the steps in the process of reconciliation, and it is a step that requires change before it can be taken, before it can be accomplished. So with this in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 again. And look at what Christ said for us to do in order to achieve reconciliation with our brother. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this could take a little time. It may take a few days for the both of you to come up with a day that works for both of you to get together and talk. It may not be conducive to do so at Sabbath service. You may, in fact, even have to talk by phone. You may have to fit your schedule. So it could take a little bit of time. The point is, this is a process. And this is one step in this process here in verse 15. And these instructions here, notice that even if you engage in this step of the process, you still may not achieve reconciliation. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So if he hears you, guess what? You have removed that barrier which blocks complete reconciliation. Now, wouldn't it be nice if all of our offenses worked this way? when I offend you, if you come to me and I hear you and we work through the details, that barrier is gone. And we can move forward loving each other the way God commands us to do. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is another step in the process that may have to be taken. But this verse just gives us more clear evidence that forgiveness is a process. There are steps and actions that have to be taken. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Yet another step that may have to be taken. And hopefully this step, if necessary, will remove the barrier. And this step may take some period of time. It could take weeks or months for all the facts to be established. But take note that even this step may not remove that barrier that enables complete reconciliation, which simply means what? The process continues. The process continues. Notice what the next step is. If he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So there could come a time in a process where we would need to avoid this person or avoid them as our Christian brother. We still can work on removing resentment. We can control our emotions to the point that we don't bear a grudge. And in order to do even these things, we will have to avoid this person. And note, please remember a point that we made in part two of this series. We are talking about a serious issue here. If we're talking about applying Matthew 15 or Matthew 18, I don't want to come to Sabbath service next Sabbath and none of you are here because you're all avoiding each other because you frowned at one another last Sabbath. We're talking about a serious issue here when you have to go to your brother in the spirit of love and humility in Matthew chapter 18. But seriously, how do we accomplish not bearing a grudge? If we get to the step in the process here in verse 17, and the person will not even listen to the church, how can we resist resentment? Well, it helps to realize just how human they are. And it also helps to realize just how human we are. We're human, and sometimes we are stubborn, and we're rebellious. And in those situations, we have to step back and allow God to help. There's a popular phrase that says, let go and let God. And sometimes we reach that point in this process of reconciliation where we have to do this. We have to let go and let God. We've followed the process according to the best of our knowledge, and we haven't achieved reconciliation. We have to go to God and say, Father, I need your help with this situation. And that's what we should do. Go to God in prayer. Tell him that you need help with your emotions. Tell him you need help, especially if you run into this person and they're still behaving the way they, caused the offense to begin with. It helps to realize that God wants to be reconciled with this person. God loves this person. Remember that. It helps to pray for this person. And it helps to remember that you love this person. You may hate their behavior, but you should have outgoing concern this person, whoever's offended you. You don't want them to lose their eternal life. And if they know they've sinned and they don't repent, they will lose that life. So go to God in prayer. Ask him for help to deal with our emotions, to not have resentment, to not harbor a grudge, and turn it over to him and ask him to deal with it. You know, according to verse 17, there could be times when we would have to love someone from a distance. Now, before moving forward, I want to read these verses again, and I want to ask you to notice not what Christ says, but rather what he does not say. Now, here is what Christ does not say. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him, I forgive you. He didn't say that. He doesn't say you must completely reconcile with your brother immediately. What he does say is that we must immediately engage in this process, the process of forgiveness. Start the process. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, forgive him anyway. This is not what Christ says to do. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, the witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, go ahead and forgive him. Not what Christ says. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So we simply cannot read into Scripture what we want it to say, or what we think it should say, or even more importantly, what Satan says that it says. Remember, we have to depend solely on what God says. Now, we've already established that we must forgive our brother and sister. Remember, Christ said in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And remember, trespasses here, or sin, it can mean simply a mistake, a misstep. It doesn't necessarily have to include sin, although if you get to the point where you go to your brother in Matthew chapter 18, it likely does include sin. But I want you to notice an account Luke gave in chapter 17 of his gospel, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3 says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Now, how do we rebuke him? By going to him in a spirit of love and humility, as outlined in Matthew 18. And please notice this key bit of information. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, this simply just means that in this process, there are steps that have to be taken in order to achieve reconciliation. These aren't my words. These are the words of Jesus Christ. It becomes very clear that we can follow each step outlined in the process of forgiveness. We can control our anger. We can manage our emotions to the point that we do not bear a grudge. We can avoid someone. But until, if and when they repent, we cannot remove the barrier that is blocking complete reconciliation. It can't be removed as long as that behavior continues. So please remember, in relationships between God and mankind, there will be some relationships where complete reconciliation will not be accomplished. It won't happen. Therefore, we have the third resurrection. And it may be true that the same is true in our relationships with each other. But the point is, we cannot give up. As part of the process of forgiveness, we have to continue to pursue, if nothing else, in prayer to God for help. Verse 4 said, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the point here is that in order to achieve complete reconciliation, change must occur. That must be one of the steps of the process. Repentance must happen. And it doesn't matter which relationship we're referring to. So we engage in the process and we take it as far as we can possibly take it. And our hope continues to be that reconciliation will occur at some point in time in the future. Now, why are we instructed to avoid someone if that barrier is not removed? If someone refuses to change, if they refuse to even hear the church, why are we told to avoid them? And why does God avoid us if we refuse to change? Why does he turn his face from us and his ear from us so that he doesn't hear us? Well, he does so to cut us off. What does God hope to accomplish by this? Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As we begin to wind down, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll see what God hopes to accomplish. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, might be put out of the church. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. And brethren, this is because we have predetermined set standards to live by, God's standards. This is how Paul makes this judgment, not even being there. These standards are already in place. Paul knew this, and we should all know this as well. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Put him out of the church. Why? Why such a, what the world would say, a harsh reaction? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So you see, there is a purpose for this step in the process of reconciliation. Paul put this man out of the church, and guess what? This man was not allowed to return to fellowship to the church until he made some changes. He had to make some changes. And Paul's strong desire was that he would repent, and repent he did. We see Paul instruct the Corinthians again, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he instructs them again after this man repents. And notice how Paul instructed them to treat this man after he made changes. Paul had kicked him out of the church. He was not allowed to fellowship with them. They were to avoid him. But the process of reconciliation was still going on. It was still moving forward. It was still active. And as soon as this man repented, Paul encourages them to remove that final barrier that was preventing complete reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This final step of forgiveness, you should forgive him now. You should remove that barrier that was blocking complete reconciliation. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So I hope this is becoming more clear. When offense occurs, begin the process of forgiveness. Begin this process of reconciliation. Remove your anger. These are things that we can do individually. Do not harbor resentment. Do not bear a grudge. Don't allow bitterness to grow. And if we need help with this, go to God and ask him for help. And we definitely will need to ask him for help. Because Satan will be right there putting thoughts in our minds saying, he did this, she did that. I can't believe they did this. And that resentment will begin to grow if we're not continually asking God to help us with these steps in this process. And follow the prescribed steps. As outlined in God's Word. Work toward the goal and remove that barrier completely, if possible. Let's notice something else about this word forgiveness as we're almost through. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You will recall that when the Jews called for Christ to be killed and the Roman soldiers were crucifying him, Christ said something that is often misunderstood in verse 34, Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This word forgive here in verse 34 is aphiemi. Aphiemi. It's A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. It is Strong's 863, in case you'd like to write it down in your notes. Earlier, we looked at Merriam-Webster's definitions of the word forgive, and it's interesting that one of Strong's definitions for this word, aphiemi, or forgive, here in verse 34, means to permit. It means to allow. It means to not hinder. So Christ says, Father, permit them. Father, allow them. Do not hinder them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, did Christ mean that he wanted our Father to forgive all these Jews and Roman soldiers right then and there, to completely remove that barrier, completely reconciled? Did they all repent right then and there? And we know the obvious answer to both questions is no. Christ knew that forgiveness is a process, and he knew according to his Father's plan that many, if not most of these people, would not be called by God until the second resurrection. And he knew that forgiveness from God would come in the future when these people were called and they repented based upon true godly sorrow for sinning against him. Now think about it just a moment. If God were to have given these people what they deserved, he would have sent a lightning bolt down and vaporized the entire crowd. He could have done that. And if they had been given what they deserved, that's what he would have done. And Christ was saying, when the time comes, at that point in time in the future, when they respond to you and me, and they repent, please apply my sacrifice that I'm giving right now to their sins. Don't send that lightning bolt. Have mercy on them. You know, there will be a point in time in the future when they will realize what they did. Right now, they don't realize. You talk about love and mercy. Well, there's another scripture where this word, apiami, is used. And it might make what Christ is saying here even more plain. In Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, Christ said, it says, then they also brought infants or young children to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them, the children, to him. He said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Do you see where this same word, aphiami, is used here? This same word that was translated to mean forgive when Christ asked his Father to forgive the Jews and the Roman soldiers, it's right here in verse 16. Let the little children come to me. The word let here in verse 16 is this same word, aphiami, Strong's 863. And you remember it means to permit, to allow, not to hinder. So it becomes more clear what Christ meant when he asked his Father to forgive those who were crucifying him. Permit them to come to me. Allow them to engage in this process of reconciliation at some point in time in the future. Withhold your wrath from them now and allow them this opportunity. Well, I'd like to begin winding down now by showing real quickly how very much God our Father would like to reconcile us back to himself when we sin against him, when we stray. He loves us so much, and he would like very much to reconcile all of mankind back to himself. In Matthew chapter 23, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And we can see that recorded in history over and over again. God our Father loves all of mankind very much, and he would like to apply his forgiveness to our sins. And he actively engages us in this process of forgiveness, this process of reconciliation. And in spite of this, some have and will continue to reject him. You can notice with me in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4. Jeremiah 25 and verse 4 says, the Lord has sent to you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And they said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after the other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands and your own hurt, or to your own hurt. Now we could continue reading and see that God does not say, oh, but I forgive you anyway. No, there is a process that he puts in place. It's a model that we can follow in our relationship with him and our relationship with each other. And as we just read above, God diligently seeks to reconcile mankind back to himself. The same must be true in our relationships with each other. We must diligently seek to reconcile with each other. And even when we stray, God still wants us to return. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, but they did not hear, nor did they heed me." So God wants all men to return to him. He doesn't want to be separated. And we must desire and seek reconciliation with each other. Brethren, if we follow God's prescribed method to attain complete reconciliation, and it does not work immediately, don't give up. Keep praying that it will work. Keep working toward that goal, because when we do things God's way, chances become really good that we will be successful.
Could everyone please rise for our final hymn and turn to page 176 for the beauty of the earth. That is page 176. And for the closing prayer, we'll be hearing from our elder, Mr. Don Shaw.
Our almighty, great, loving Heavenly Father, we just humbly come before your great throne, Father, at the close of this service, and thank you so very much for bringing us here safely. We truly ask God for your blessing on all your people around this world, that you will go with them and guide and direct them. Help us, Father, as we go forth in the coming week, that you set your angels about us to guide us and protect us, and especially with the dangerous times that we are living. Help us, Father, to never forget this, what you have brought us today, that forgiveness is a process. and help us, Father, to accomplish that process with your love and your mercy. Go with us and guide and direct and keep us. Thank you for all that you have done for us and the mercy and the love you have given us. And we truly ask all of this in and by the authority of your loving Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.